In 1996, in Ann Arbor, Michigan, the white supremacist group Ku Klux Klan got together to hold a rally. They had picked this liberal, progressive, and multicultural city to stage one of their rallies. Hundreds of people gathered together to show them that they were not welcomed. Among them was a teenage girl by the name of Keisha Thomas. She was still a high school student, 18 years old. The police were there, dressed in riot gear, armed with tear gas to protect this small group of Klansmen. They were there with their white robes and conical hoods. The atmosphere was very tense but controlled. And then, as they're demonstrating, a woman with a megaphone shouted, "There's a Klansman in the crowd." The crowd turned to see a white middle-aged man wearing a Confederate T-shirt and with SS tattoos on his shoulders. So the protesters then started to walk behind this man because he started to walk away. In essence, they felt to chase him out. It's unclear if he was a direct Ku Klux Klan supporter, but here they were starting to chase this man. They started then to shout at this man, "Kill the Nazi." This man then, in a panic, of course, began to run. They knocked him down, started to kick him, and with their placards, the sticks, started to hit him. This young girl, Keisha Thomas, said mob mentality had taken over. She said when people in a crowd are in a crowd like that, they are more likely to do things they would never do as an individual. Someone had to step out of the pack and say, "This isn't right." So there is, he's being beaten. This young 18-year-old black girl threw herself over this man to prevent him from being beaten. And the crowd then stopped. She acted then in that way, showing courage to protect someone. Someone that had very different values than her own. There was a student photographer there. He witnessed all this. His name was Mark Bruner. He says it just made what happened so remarkable. Quoting him, he says, "She put herself at physical risk to protect someone who, in my opinion, would have not done the same for her. Who does that in this world?" What gave this young girl the impetus to do such a thing? Why were her views so very different? She had certain religious beliefs that certainly played a part. But she said, "I knew what it was like to be hurt," she says. "There were many times that happened. I wish someone would have stood up for me." This young girl never heard from the man she saved, sadly. But she did meet several months later. She was in a coffee shop. A man came up to her, a young man in a coffee shop, and said, "Thanks." She said, "For what?" He said, "That was my dad." So the young man and son had there went to thank her for what she had done. Later in life, this young girl was 30 years old. They interviewed her. And she said, "The biggest thing you can do is be kind to another human being. It can come down to eye contact or a smile. It doesn't have to be a huge monumental act," quoting this lady as she reflected on what she did. This is from a BBC article titled "The Teenager Who Saved a White Man with an SS Tattoo" from October 28th, 2013, by Catherine Nguyen. So here's a middle-aged man, outward symbols, an attitude of superiority. SS tattoo, Confederate flag, here at a KKK demonstration. How his thinking evolved doesn't really matter, but it's a way of thinking. That kind of mentality puts a superior in one mind and someone that's inferior in another. Has nothing to do with talents, has nothing to do with abilities, but it's often ingrained in someone's thinking. So here you see this other person, this young girl, where she took an action. She endangered herself, again, intervene for somebody that thought very different than she did. What was ingrained in her thinking that allowed her to be courageous and caring at that point? Brethren, a question for us. What about our thinking? Are we free of putting others down to make ourselves feel better? Do we regard some as inferior? We think about others. We look down on them, maybe not even consciously, but maybe even unconsciously. Are there some people that we just don't want to deal with because somehow we feel that they're beneath us? How would you and I feel if somebody looked at you or I and felt that you were inferior? How would you feel if it was them, the shoe was on the other foot? We're going to examine a key scripture that talks about relationships today, and we're going to take it apart. I turn over to Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Very simple, and sometimes we can just read right over it without taking a lot of thought. I'll read it in a couple of different versions. Philippians 2 and verse 3, New King James Version. Let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The New American Standard Version has, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So here are direct instructions from God, something that we all need to work on. Brethren, what we're going to do with the scriptures, divide it into four parts, because we're going to see the first two parts, they hinder us. They hold us back. The third part is actually a prerequisite for action. And the last part is something that then promotes better relationships. So let's start breaking the scripture down in its pieces. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This is obviously something that can then hinder our thinking. This Greek word is aretheia, and it can mean engineering or intriguing for office. Pride that promotes people to push for their own way. This is from the MacArthur commentary. It is partisan. It is fractiousness, strife, or contention. It denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Have we seen that in our world? Well, of course. We see campaigning every time any kind of campaigning comes up, be it your local sheriff, governor, senator, president. We all see that. Self-seeking, often by unfair means. Mudslinging. We are familiar with that term. Trying to undermine someone else's credibility. You're no good. I'm better than you are, is what it's saying. This term, selfish ambition, is the same term you'll find in Galatians 5:20, where it talks about the works of the flesh. So we'll see it is repeated in Scripture. Selfish ambition, meaning having strife or disputes. So why are these church people, the Philippians, why are they being told this? These are church people. These are people with God's Spirit. Let's go over still in Philippians. Go over a few pages to Philippians 1 in verse 15. Philippians 1 in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So here are people, God's people, that had envy, that had strife. They were doing things then in not the right way. I'd like to read from the Gill New Testament commentary about this scripture. A commentary writes, this was not envy for Christ, whom they preached, but it was envy of the Apostle Paul. They envied his gifts, his usefulness and success in the ministry, and he was now in bonds. He was in prison. And they thought it was a proper opportunity to exert themselves to be set up for preaching Christ as he had done in the clearest manner, hoping that they would meet with the same success and get great honor and applause in the church and be able to transfer to themselves that glory which belonged to the apostle. So here were people that had very different motives. It wasn't just about preaching Christ. They were thinking, what's in it for me? How can I put myself forward? How can I be then the superior one? God was obviously showing Paul the wrong attitudes that were there, the wrong heart, the wrong kind of thinking that was there. There was envy, that it was motivated for the wrong purposes. We have to ask ourselves then. We can be serving, we can be helpful in the church, but are we then doing it for the right reasons? Might there be some selfish ambition, even though we're doing something that's there in front of the group of the church? We might, in some way, could we even then be promoting ourselves? Brethren, if that's the case, then that certainly is a problem. Well, were the Philippians the only ones that had a problem like that? Well, no, let's go over to 2 Corinthians, because we'll see that this is just common in people with God's Spirit, without God's Spirit. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults. He's telling the Corinthians, I were to be there, I might see some things that I don't like. You might see me having to say things that you don't like. Because he could see that this could be a tendency that they had. And he wanted them to snap out of that as well. But if you look at each of these things that he's saying, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumults, each one of them, what do? They prevent someone from esteeming someone else as better than themselves, don't they? They create a wall, they create a barrier. Let's go now over to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, go over to Ephesians 4. We're going to read in verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Again, talking to God's people. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There is a church. He's telling them, watch lying. The New American Standard says, laying aside falsehood. Why did he have to say that? Obviously, there must have been some degree of that. It's saying, speak truth with one another. You can't get involved in gossip, not to get involved in slander. Brethren, we see it all around us in the world. Schools and businesses and marketing and political campaigning. Brethren, it's easy for us to slowly have these kind of attitudes and way of thinking creep up on us. We see it all around. That's the propaganda of the world. Put somebody down so then we can feel better, so we can make ourselves superior in some kind of way. Even internationally, there are just such lies of countries that have hated each other for years and years that they will even put together all kinds of propagandas that were to promote themselves. Several years ago, I saw an anti-Jewish film. It was put out by one of the Arab countries, and it was to promote distortions and lies. They showed in this kind of little cartoon flick, like they were supposed to be Israelites at Passover time. And in this little cartoon, they were showing that these Israelites somehow luring a Christian child, and then later on taking this child and taking his blood to make matzos. Just such distortion. And they will show that to young children. They'll start to believe these kind of things. That's the world we live in. It's about distortions. Those kind of things, again, can creep into the church. Well, let's read the scriptures right before verse 25 that we just read. Verses 20 to 25. Because again, why is Paul saying this? Ephesians 4 and verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. These people had been Gentiles before. If indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's reminding them. We're reminded. We put off that old man. We're supposed to have changed. If there are things that have creeped up from our past, again, we need to bury those things. that includes myself, that we're to be this new man, this new woman, to righteousness, to holiness. That's what we're being called for. Not about promoting ourselves, not about putting others down, because we know God is not going to have any of that type of conduct and attitude in his kingdom. So we think that the kind of thinking, though, is so prevalent. Where does it come from? Let's go over to James. James, a familiar scripture, just to be reminded, that way of thinking, where does it come from? We have to see it for what it is. James 3, verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Not parading ourselves around like we know it all, but with humility. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But there are demons. The spiritual world is promoting that negative thinking, that thinking of lying, of putting others down, this attitude of inferiority and superiority. Isn't that even what Lucifer got infected with when he started to think himself even superior to God? He thought, well, if I'm superior to God, then that means that he was then inferior, that God was then inferior. And he promotes that same kind of thinking and spread to all his demons and fuels their thinking. So, brethren, we have to ask, are we going to become Satan's tool? Are we going to take that kind of thinking in our mind? We shouldn't have any of that kind of thinking of promoting that self-interest. Let's go now to the second point of that scripture. It talked about conceit. Because conceit is the next element that hinders, that holds us back. That Greek word is kendoaxia. It means vainglory, groundlessness, self-esteem, empty pride, vain opinion or error. That's what it can mean. Let's go over to Luke. We'll see some of that as Christ gave a parable. Luke 18, this is the familiar parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And let's read this and just think of that mindset as we read here of the Pharisee of Luke 18 in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's laying it out right there in a summary. Somebody that trusting in themselves, there's this conceit where they have all the answers. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Isn't there that attitude of superiority? Oh, the tax collector, he's one of those lowly scums of the earth. But I'm a Pharisee. I fast twice a week. I tithe all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's amazing the kind of thinking that this man had, this Pharisee. He had this false sense of security that he had all the answers. I kind of liken it to living in a high crime area. Maybe you live in a high crime area. You feverishly lock all the doors, but yet all your windows are wide open. It's like, what kind of security is that? And that's the way this man was. He thought because he checked certain boxes off that he tithed and that he fasted, that everything was okay. And yet he had this false sense of security because he had some great flaws that he had to work on. The other man, by contrast, God is exalting. He's not seeking to elevate himself. He realizes he's made mistakes. You don't see any of that selfish ambition in him. Yet it's so clear that you can see it and in the Pharisee. Let's go over to Galatians. Galatians 5. We're familiar with Galatians 5. We know it has both the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll be going to be going through that, sure, during the Pentecost. But one thing that I just noticed that I had not quite noticed before, just in general, in about verse 19 to about verse 21, those are the works of the flesh, and then you have then the fruits of the Spirit right after that. But then you go over to verse 26, and here's a repeat. It goes back to the works of the flesh. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's like a reinforcement of those works of the flesh right after it talks about having the fruits of the Spirit, right in that kind of context. But let's continue, because again, here we're talking about works of the flesh, fruits of the Spirit, but we don't just stop there in verse 26. Let's continue reading, because this is still the context of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken with any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, not thinking you're superior. You've been in the church for decades. Oh, I know all the answers. I have this great spiritual strength. I would never do what so-and-so is doing. No, with the spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the instruction that we're giving. If anyone thinks himself to be something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. No different than that Pharisee that was deceiving himself, thinking that he was doing all these things. God does not want us to be of that kind of mindset, to be conceited, to be thinking that, yes, we have all the answers. But yes, we are going to see people, and even ourselves, that do have problems and difficulties. But that's where we're supposed to help restore someone else with a humble attitude. And maybe you might get involved in some kind of discussion. And maybe you might have to point some things out. Again, it's with that attitude of humility. Having that attitude of humility, not like you know it all, but in a humble way, certainly asking for God's wisdom about that. Let's now go over to Romans. Romans, as we look again at this aspect of conceit. Romans 1, let's read in verse 29. Romans 1 and verse 29. Paul writing to those that are of this worldly thinking. Romans 1 and verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Again, here's that conceit. Thinking the world, the way the world sees it, that they have all the answers. They don't want to be told about the Bible. They don't want to be told about truth. As Mr. Newsom said, there is that blindness there, and they don't want to know. They don't want to know about it. They don't want to hear it. Let's continue over in chapter 2. Again, getting the same the context that's here. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. Brethren, we have to be careful that we are not hypocritical. We're casting our thoughts and opinions about somebody, and we're guilty of the very same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What happens? It's easy to start, in judging others, to compare ourselves. We start comparing ourselves. And usually when we go down that road, it's a dead-end road, because we're using the false standards. We're using false standards. It's when we compare ourselves to Christ. That's what we need to be doing. So it's when we compare ourselves to others that we then are patting ourselves on the back. When we're putting the other person down in that judgment. And that's, again, what we cannot do. We look to Christ. He's our standard. And once we compare ourselves to Christ, well, of course, then we all fall short. But that way of thinking, we see it even from the playground, the classic bully. Look for somebody that's small or somebody that's weaker to make themselves feel bigger, stronger. See, conceit can blind the mind, can blind the heart. Because again, they think you know it all. And sometimes that We that have been in the church many decades can think, oh yeah, I know the Bible pretty well. I know all the answers. Well, that's when we fall into that ditch. I'd like to read a quote. This is from a Roman philosopher about 135 AD. His name was Epictetus, and he wrote, "What is the first business of one who practices philosophy? It's to get rid of self-conceit." But this is the next part that's more important. "For it is impossible for anyone to begin to learn that which he thinks he already knows." Let me read that last part again. "For it is impossible for anyone to begin to learn what he thinks he already knows." Oh, I got this covered. Yeah, I don't need to listen to this. I don't need to listen to that message. I know what they're covering. I know all the answers. God certainly doesn't want us to take that kind of thinking. When it comes to our relationships, we have to analyze and think about our relationships in that way and think, how does conceit influence me? Do I sometimes think that I know everything? Do I sometimes put myself above somebody else? And somebody then is a superior and somebody's an inferior. We label somebody, maybe because they're different, maybe they think a little bit different part of the country, age group, whatever, cultural, racial background. We put them in a little box, kind of like Mr. Newsom was saying about that elephant. We see different aspects. We're not looking at the whole picture. We can be very blind. How can we esteem someone better when we put them in that little box like that, when we have that little kind of mindset? Of course, we can't do that. So, brethren, we've talked briefly about two areas then, selfish ambition and conceit. What do? They put up walls, they hinder relationship, they prevent positive action of esteeming others better than ourselves. So let's now consider then the third part. We'll see it's actually a prerequisite for the others. And that third part of that scripture was lowliness of mind. Having lowliness of mind, humility, modesty. Seeing oneself as one is, without illusions, without visions of grandeur, truly appreciating God for everything that they have, every talent, every skill, and every blessing, not thinking, oh, look what I did. No, God gave us the means, the resources to have what we have, to be what we are. That's what God has given us that. Realizing how insignificant our lives would be without God. Again, seeing ourselves in that true reality. Let's go now to Luke 14. Luke 14. Paul often had to remind the disciples, because they got into wanting to be great, wanting to know how they could have their certain positions. Luke 14, verse 7. "And he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places." Christ is there and he's watching people and he's seeing that they're kind of vying for the best place there at the wedding feast. "Now when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that he who invites you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Christ wanted them to get their priorities right, to look at what real success and happiness was about. This was not easy information for them to digest. They weren't used to that kind of thinking. It was so very different what they had seen in the world, kind of pushing yourself ahead, trying to get whatever you could. Certainly Christ was just not talking about this kind of thing at just weddings, but just in general. To go take to the lowest place, to have that humble attitude, that's what he's trying to reinforce to them and trying to reinforce to us. There was more than a seating arrangement at a wedding. It's realizing who we really are. What are we really like? And when we see that and we then can appreciate God, we do then have a greater humility. And we can count it joy that God has been working with us, been helping us, been so patient with us. No, we will not be on top of the world by the world standards, but we will in God's eyes then be exalted. Let's go over to Mark 9 just to reinforce this point. Mark 9. Read verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he wanted them to get their right priorities. Christ was not taking away their power, but he wanted them to enhance the power that they would have. That if they wanted truly to have any kind of greatness, it'd be by service to others, having that right attitude of being humble, abasing themselves. They would then be exalted by God. And then God would then what? Do what? He would then advance them. That's where God wants our priorities to be, to have that humble mindset. It's easy to see where God definitely had to work with some personalities to get that point across, just to even see him and acknowledge him. Let's go over to Daniel. Sometimes when we come across certain personalities in life, we know that given any personality, God always has the answer. And that's what can be refreshing. Let's go over. We're going to look at King Nebuchadnezzar. Over in Daniel 4, let's go to verse 30. Because we know that Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty high opinion of himself. And yet God had to certainly show him some, had to open his eyes to really come to see himself. Daniel 4 and verse 30. And we know that the king had been warned before, but here's the king. About a year after he was warned about getting his act together. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? Pretty big head there, a lot of conceit, not a lot of humility. See, again, that selfish ambition, that conceit. Look what I have done. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know, get that part of the phrase, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. Is going to have quite an extreme lesson in humility. Go down to verse 34 at the end of 4 years, or 7 years rather. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Quite a switch in thinking. But the very first things out of his mouth, after he came to fully understand, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He had that rude awakening, but now he was able to see clearly. He saw it was all about God. And although he had had his own army, God's army was so much more mighty compared to him, because he started to then see all the things that God could be capable of. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This is Nebuchadnezzar still saying that. He saw that whatever significance he had, whatever significance his army had, it was nothing. He who does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And quite a mind switch of what the way he had been before. That phrase about my mighty power was no longer in his vocabulary. Now he actually recognized God, and he had that humble attitude. But of course, God was working with him. We see other examples. We're not going to go into those. Paul on the road to Damascus had to be blinded, have his eyes open. Jonah and the fish had to have his eye open. So much of it comes down to what we read in James 4. You might turn to James 4 and verse 6. Familiar scripture, James 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. God is looking for those people that he can work with, that he can exalt. And it says grace to the humble. God wants to be gracious. He wants to be giving. He wants to show forgiveness. He wants to show acceptance. That's what God wants to do. But he wants to do with those people that will appreciate it and acknowledge it. Those that are regarding others better than themselves. Let's go over now to Matthew. Matthew 18, and look at another parable. Again, about having the right mindset of as a prerequisite of humility. Matthew 18. This is the parable of the man that had a great debt. Matthew 18, verse 23 to 25. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. Notice what then the servant did. This servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. There was a humility in that king. He was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay all. But he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should repay the debt. So here you have two very conflicting ways of thinking. Here the king is very forgiving. He's extending grace. He's extending a pardon for that great debt. And here's the other one. That servant then had no mercy. So very different. He was not willing to extend any grace, but then wanted to punish. Again, where was that appreciation? Again, the humility often and then helps one to think in those terms, to be appreciative. He had no appreciation for what the king was doing to him to be able to pass it on to others. Because, brethren, you see, appreciation is outward. Being humble turns one outward. Humility is a view of self. Without vanity, without dishonesty, without comparing ourselves to another, thinking that you're better than somebody else. That is what God's reality is all about. That's the way God wants us to be, with that kind of mindset of humility. So, brethren, we covered then the third part of that, of Philippians 2, verse 3. We covered selfish ambition, we covered conceit, and now we covered humility, which was a prerequisite to the last part. Esteeming others. Esteeming others. What does that mean? It means to consider, to think, to regard someone else, to see them as a potential member of the God family. To see them as a potential member of the God family. Someone that you might be able to help, maybe now in this life or maybe in God's kingdom. But then even conversely, someone that may be helping you, maybe even in God's kingdom. It might even show you some lessons, ways to grow. But again, it comes from that first having that humility. Having that attitude to look to others in a way that's so much unlike this world. Let's go over now to Romans 12. Romans 12. Let's start reading in verse 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Let's see. Nope, wrong chapter. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate. The Greek here denotes a tender affection, like what you would see between parents and children. A tender affection. In honor. In honor. Giving preference to one another. You're considering others' problems, their situations in life. You're trying to relate to them. If they have a load to carry, we all have a load to carry. They have problems. They have difficulties. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We see each other's difficulties. This life is tough. Satan is out there trying to throw everything he can at us. We do have to share our burdens. We have to pray for one another. That's a good and wonderful thing. That's what God wants us certainly to do. And certainly as we have brothers and sisters that we can talk with, we may not be able to solve the problem right then and there, but we're sharing it. And that helps in carrying that load that weighs us down, to be able to share it, to relieve some of that stress, to clear maybe some of the thinking with talk. But again, with that mindset, to be able to be there, not as one putting down the other, but in honor, helping each other, having that affection one to another. Let's go to another scripture. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. And again, notice how different this is from the thinking of the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Pretty tough to do. I can't say that I do it anywhere the way that I should. Of course, I need God's help, as we all do. We need God's Spirit to be able to do that, to honor all people. You know, sometimes we just think of honoring our parents because that's what it says in the commandments. But honoring is showing that we have genuine interest in how other people are doing, their feelings, their situation. Because again, this world is filled with so much strife and so much corruption. But it's tough to do, even if you see somebody that's trying to cheat you, trying to take advantage of you. Again, it takes God's Spirit. We need that kind of thinking to be able to honor one. Because again, it doesn't come naturally to us. Let's go over to Genesis 13 and we'll see how one honored someone else. They were not looking at the physical, but they were looking because of God's Spirit to honor someone else. Let's go over to Genesis 13. And it's the account of Abraham and Lot. We know that God had greatly blessed both of them. They had a lot of cattle, a lot of herds. They had quite a bit of herdsmen. And when you have big numbers like that, difficulties can easily arise. Genesis 13, let's read in verse 5. And Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife. There was conflict there. Here are people of God. There's strife and conflict there between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and Perizzites there dwelt in the land. So here you have these surrounding groups, and they may have not made things very much easier. But here you have these herdsmen. But we know that Abraham and Lot, God was working with them. Maybe God was not involved with their herdsmen directly. But still, Abraham and Lot, they had to set an example. They had to show, what did God expect? Let's continue reading in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. He brings it back down to the basics. Hey, we're relatives. Let's look beyond this material conflict that's going on. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zophar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So here the decision is made, and they go their different ways. Notice in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from them, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. You know, in God's eyes, it didn't matter which way Lot went. God was going to give Abram everything later on anyway. But that attitude was there with Abram. He was willing to honor Lot. He was willing to be at a, you might say, even a financial disadvantage, because he wasn't getting then what looked like the best watered lands. But we know God could then bless him anyway, and God was certainly going to bless him. So he took that. He took that command about honoring, and he did just that. He was able to do that in that situation. Let's look at another situation where that happens. Go over to Acts 16. You know, and you think, well, maybe it wasn't so difficult. They had grown up around each other. There were relations. Well, let's look at some others where it was completely a time of conflict. Here was Paul and Silas. They had been beat up and they had been put in prison. Let's begin reading this account of verse 27. And this, there, Paul and Silas are in prison. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep, seeing that the prison doors were open, supposed that the prisoners had fled, and drew his sword and was about to kill himself. The jailers at that time, they knew that if the prisoners got away, well, then their bosses would then hold them accountable and would take their life. And rather than have to be put through some kind of execution and torture, he was going to then kill himself. But notice what Paul said. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul immediately had concern for this man. He had concern for this jailer. And maybe this jailer might have even given him a rough time when he entered the prison. You know, jailers in that time were not known for their charm. They weren't known for their kindness. They weren't known, certainly, for their compassion. But here is Paul telling this man, look, don't kill yourself. Obviously, this jailer recognized God's intervention. And he and his family was baptized. Isn't that amazing? Because Paul chose to have a concern for this man, this jailer. It opened this man's eyes to see God's intervention. That's how it started, with Paul's concern, saying not to hurt yourself. It's quite amazing what just that one little act, someone was a stranger, somebody that may have been rough with him, that Paul was willing to esteem him better than himself. Let's go over to Romans 12. I think we'll see what kind of action or what kind of things that does to a person when you do put somebody on a plane like that, when you do reach out, when you do help them like that. Romans 12, verse 20. Romans 12 and verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will leap coals of fire on his head. That's what Paul was doing and Silas were doing by that simple act. They weren't pleading to get out of prison. They weren't doing any such thing. They were just concerned for the man. Brethren, our example needs to be like that to the world, that we are showing concern. Brother, we haven't gone through what Paul and Silas have gone through. We haven't been beaten like they have. Brother, can't we then show concern for others? Of course, I'm talking to myself as well. See, brother, when all of us put together messages, we have to look and think about, how does this apply to myself? How can I improve? That's one of the fundamental questions. How then can I improve? How can we do these kind of things? I have a few points we'll go over on how we can improve in putting the scripture to work. Point one, watch your emotions. Watch your emotions. Sometimes something will happen. Wait. Sometimes it's good just to wait several hours or maybe even the next day for your emotions to cool. If you've been in any kind of big company or work, sometimes you see these emails flying And you could just see the emotions dripping off of them. People react just like that. Social media, people are just jumping on something just so quickly. They don't wait any time for their emotions to cool, to step back and look at it. And people get hurt. The hormones kick in. I've got to get even. And brethren, that's not what we've been called to do, to get even. You know, the experts say when situations like that, our hormones kick in. The hormones kick in to either fight or flight. That's to get away. And what physically happens, the blood drains from our brain. And we begin to get into getting ready to either fight or to run. That's not the best time to be able to think in those kind of situations when your blood is reduced in your head. We don't think very well like that. That's why it is important, brethren, to let our emotions cool down, to get our mind on something else so that we can then think more rationally about what's going on. Let's go over to Psalm 39, because we're going to see David was in a time of high emotion. And we'll see how, just in a few verses, he then calmed down. He got a handle on his emotions. Let's read over in Psalm 39 in verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So he's ready. He's there in that fight mode. Remember, David was a warrior. He had courage. He could have easily jumped to the bait and taken it when somebody else was provoking him, which we can so easily do when that bait is dangled before us. We want to get even. But let's continue. Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? It wasn't this attitude of superiority. Well, I can wipe this guy out that's giving me a hassle. Doesn't he know that I'm the king? That I'm pretty good with a slingshot? He didn't have any of that kind of mindset. He was looking how frail he was. He was going before God. He wasn't putting himself out as a superior one. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man in his best state is but a vapor. He looked at his life and it was like trying to measure the ocean with the width of your hand. It's nothing. Looking at yourself, your life is just a vapor. And he considered all the things that God had done. His emotions then started to cool down. Let me read a little bit from the Henry commentary. David seems to have been in a great strait when he penned this psalm. Upon some account or other, very uneasy, for it is with some difficulty that he conquers his passion and composes his spirit himself to take the good counsel which he had given to others, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for them without fretting. For it is easier to give the good advice than to give the good example of quietness under affliction. Well, we know David had God's Spirit. That's why he was able to do that. It's easy to do that, again, with God's Spirit. But we have to ask for God's Spirit. We have to put our life in perspective and watch those emotions and not get into that attack mode without getting in there and being judgmental. Having that control of mind, that's what God wants us to do, watching those emotions. Let's go to the second point, how we can improve on esteeming others. Have good manners. Have good manners. What are manners? Good manners. It's about your language. It's about your conduct. It's about your behavior that is respectful and service-oriented. Respectful and service-oriented. It's not offensive to others. You contrast that with today's movies, today's TV. It's about being crude. It's about being crass. It's about putting down. It's about insults. That's a prevailing social conduct. You go to a lot of social activities and you see that. It gets ugly. That's the interaction of this world in your face. Dialogue that's demanding and rude. Not respectful. Not service-oriented. Demonstrates that people are, as prophecy says, lovers of their own self. Because this world is getting more and more selfish. And we then have to watch it. We don't then take on that same mindset, that it does not rub off on us. Poor manners. Because that's part of self, being selfish. Give me what I want, and give me what I want now. Again, that's the world attitude. Let's go over to Proverbs. Over to Proverbs 15. Because we're going to have rough situations day in and day out. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. People are out there and they just want to get into disputes. They just want to get into fights. Don't you hear that on a lot of the radio shows? They'll put something out there just to provoke a little controversy, to kind of stir up a fight. People take that bait. Continue in verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. It's all around us. There's another scripture I read this morning about how it's easy for a fool to start a conflict. Yeah, there are plenty of fools out there, and they're ready to get into a fight. Brethren, good manners should show the right kind of virtues, the right kind of Christian virtues, done in the right way, showing a gentleness of spirit in dealing with others. Yes, some people can fake good manners. But of course, who are they fooling? They may have wrong motives. But God's called us then to have the right motives, the right kind of conduct in that way. It certainly makes a difference in how we conduct ourselves. Sure, some of you here have businesses, and maybe they're in the service industry. Don't you want to be known to your customers as having good manners? Because you know that can affect your livelihood, of course. They're looking to you for a quote, some kind of professional opinion. You're wanting to have your knowledge acceptable. Isn't that what we just read here? Using knowledge rightly. Using knowledge rightly. So often customer service, they just, you know, they'll get to you whenever they feel like it. No, God wants our knowledge to be acceptable in whatever situation. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. That our conversation should be like medicine. This world is hurting. It should be a remedy. It should help this world to feel better. Good manners that show again that serving attitude, even show humility, showing love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what it should be doing. And if we have children, that's what we should be teaching them as they get older, about showing proper respect, being gentle in a soothing way, and helping this world and bringing relief. So that was the second point about improving, is having good manners. The third point is about being sensitive. Being sensitive. Remember several years ago, I was a student traveling through Europe, and there was one of our group that was traveling with us. She said she was sensitive, and at first I thought she was saying that she was sensitive to others. What she meant, she was sensitive about how things affected her in her little world. Let's go over to Philippians 2, where we had kind of started. We're not going to read verse 3. We're going to read verse 4. This aspect of being sensitive to one another. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Looking beyond our own little world. We get so much, myself included, into tunnel vision. We see our own little world. We forget the different stresses, pressures, trials that people are going through. Yes, brethren, we see people make mistakes too, but certainly we make some as well. But God wants us to be sensitive to other people's situations, their problems and issues, to be able to pray for them. That's what sensitivity is all about, being sensitive to others. Brethren, it's called empathy. It's called empathy. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it, the feeling that you understand and share another person's experiences and emotions. The ability to share someone else's feelings. Isn't that one of the reasons why Jesus Christ walked this earth, why he was made man? So that he could relate to the human experience and feelings. Just read for you out of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that he could empathize with the human experience, so he could be sensitive to it. And brethren, with Christ's Spirit in us, that's what he wants us to be sensitive to others, to be able to then try to reach out that helping hand, to reach out with an ear to listen, to be able to then pray for them. Let's go to the fourth point. And that's to exercise compassion. Exercise compassion. Let's go over to Luke. Luke 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to go through all of it. We're just going to read the part about what the Samaritan did. Luke 10, verse 33 to 35. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, this is this man that had been beaten up and left there on the side of the road, he had compassion. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. You know that Christ then said, who was then the real neighbor in this parable? We know it was that Samaritan. Because the Samaritan was compassionate. He wasn't just doing, when you think about it, the very basic things. He went even extra. He could have just dressed the wounds and said, well, I hope you can get some food and water. No, he gave him food and water. He put him on his animal. He went and he paid for lodging and food. He was unselfish with his time and money. He was unselfish with his time and money. And sometimes that's what compassion involves. Yes, we're all busy, but God wants us to exercise compassion, even if it means using up our time, even if it means using our money. Because that's how we honor others. That's how we esteem others better than ourselves. So, brethren, I just briefly gave 4 points for how we can improve. Watch our emotions. Have good manners. Be sensitive. Exercise compassion. Let's read this scripture we started with again from Philippians 2 and verse 3. Out of the New American Standard Version. Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Brethren, it's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that requires action. It's difficult. It's difficult to do it right, and that's what we need, God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to eliminate the negative actions, to have humility, and to be able to take the positive actions of giving that right esteem. Not treating others as inferior, but others as future brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Because, brethren, you know, if we fail to do that, what do we do? If we know that we should do these things, what are we then going to do? We're going to sin before God because we've been told. And how is God going to look at us? We have then made ourselves inferior to God's plan because we then have sin. We don't want that. We don't want God to look down on us and feel like he had such high hopes for us. He guided us, and yet we're having this sin because we didn't do the things that we should have done. But brethren, if we do this, we will help build love and unity in the church if done right, as we should be doing. Brethren, it all can then be summed up by simply love your neighbor as yourself.